This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What differentiates Christian worship from other forms of worship? The modern evangelical church uses different instrumentation than other religions. We don't offer sacrifices in our church services. However, the core distinction of Christian worship is Christ alone as the cornerstone of our faith. Today, Pastor Peter Cushman will continue our series on Truths That Changed the World with a sermon titled Sola Christus, Christ Alone. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
In nearly all forms of worship, a priest offers a sacrifice to placate a deity in some sense. You can think of the worship of Molech in the ancient Near East, one of the cultures in the region of Israel. Or you could even think of the spiritism of sub-Saharan Africa today, when someone brings a sacrifice to the witch doctor. In all these practices of worship, a priest offers a sacrifice to an alleged deity for some benefit. Now think of the worship of ancient Israel in the Old Testament. Even in the true forms of worship, the Levitical priesthood, under the Mosaic law, brought sacrifices to the living God on behalf of worshipers. So think about those elements or those forms of worship, and perhaps the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship in the Christian church, and hold that in your mind. I had a fascinating conversation with a dear Catholic friend a few years ago. We'd studied the Bible together for the course of some year and a half to 2 years. We had read through Romans in entirety, and we were working our way through 1 John. My Catholic friend had visited my church a handful of times. So he was reflecting on his experience in our service. And he said to me, "Your services are more like Bible studies than actual worship." He claimed that the Catholic Mass is real and rich worship involving priest, sacrifice, and supplicant. What should we make of this claim? At the heart of the Reformation, Pastor Sam's been bringing us through a series on the Reformation, Truths That Changed the World. Over 500 years ago, core dogma, key truths of Scripture, were rediscovered for the Christian church, and the Christian church was revitalized in the gracious will of God. And today, we come to consider the truth, Solus Christus, in Christ alone, and Christ as the cornerstone, the pillar, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. So that's the truth we consider one of the tenets of the Reformation discovered or rediscovered so long ago. At the heart of Reformation controversy lies the question, what happens in the Mass? Maybe you're familiar with Roman Catholic dogma, what the Catholic Church teaches. So in Catholic dogma, it's proposed that in the Mass, what they call the divine liturgy, when the priest consecrates the host, the elements of the Eucharist, that is the bread and the wine, transubstantiate into the true body and blood of Christ. They believe in the real presence of the body of Christ in those elements. And when the priest offers the blessing, the Eucharistic elements transform into Christ's very body and blood. And the supplicants, the worshipers, feed on Christ in a true and real way. It's their belief. So they propose that in the Mass, it's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. And they believe that in the action itself, the phrase was ex opera operato, that in the action itself, grace is conferred to the supplicant, that it's the action in the sacramental system that imparts salvific grace to the recipient. And so for the forgiveness of sins, it is absolutely required that sinners come regularly to the church for the parceling out of the sacraments. And the Eucharistic observance, the ceremony we've just described, is the center of Catholic dogma. So what actually happens in the participation of the Christian service, what they call the Mass, what we would call our worship service, and coming to the Lord's table? The Reformers came to believe that the Catholic view of the Mass, of the Eucharist, actually diminished the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and that the sacramental system as a whole of the church devalued the finished work of Christ. That what they claim exalted Christ actually diminished his once for all time sacrifice, his finished work on the cross, and the sinner's participation in that work. And fascinatingly, as we consider this series and as we come to the book of Hebrews, we learn that the Hebrews, the recipients of this book, were actually struggling with a similar sort of tension. They were struggling with understanding the nature of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical system in contrast and comparison with the era that had arrived in Christ and what Christ ultimately did in his finished sacrifice on the cross. And tragically, unthinkably, they were actually gravitating towards the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. They were regressing. God had advanced salvific history reaching its climax in Christ, and they were regressing in the plans and purposes of God, gravitating back towards the law and the old forms. And this is perhaps the case because of the persecution that Christians were facing in their era. But to regress in salvation history when God has advanced is unthinkable. It's a divergence from the ultimate plan and purpose of God. So the question at the heart of this is, how should we understand the nature of Christ's sacrifice? And for them, it was in contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices of the law, what the Jewish believers were familiar with and comfortable with. And perhaps we can make our own comparisons and contrasts to the truths that were rediscovered in the Reformation in light of the false teaching, tragically, the false teaching of the established church of the day, the Roman Catholic Church. So as we orient ourselves for our passage, we're going to be in Hebrews 10. You could please open your copy of Scripture to Hebrews chapter 10. But let's try to bring ourselves up to speed with where the author of Hebrews is at in this sermon. And this, in its whole, is a sermon likely delivered to Jewish believers, again, who are wrestling with this tension, misunderstanding the full and true nature of the final sacrifice of Christ. So in the broad section in which we find ourselves, the author of Hebrews is demonstrating, throughout the book, he's demonstrating the supremacy of Christ. And if you're familiar with this, maybe you can think of some of these texts as I go through a few quick headings here. But he opens with a real barn burner in his sermon. At long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So the first point is he exalts Jesus over every other word from God. And in the second movement of his sermon, he moves us into Jesus over every angelic being. What other being has God called his very Son? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In the third movement of his sermon, he brings us to Jesus over every other mediator. Amazingly, Jesus trumps Moses. Jesus even trumps Melchizedek, that priest that Abraham himself made offerings to and paid homage to. And in the last section of his sermon, he really zooms in on a comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the all-important new covenant. And his message is Jesus over every other way. Chapter 10, he begins a new section that's detailing another part of this overall comparison. And here's the point he really zeroes in on. It's the futile and the frequent sacrifices of the Torah compared to the full and final sacrifice of Christ. Right? That's the issue that the author of Hebrews is going to treat in our passage today. The futile, frequent sacrifices of the old covenant, the Torah of Moses, in contrast with the climactic, final, fully sufficient sacrifice of Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews has for us today. So here's the message of Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 in a nutshell. This is for you and this is for me. If you miss everything else this morning, if you're going to check out now, just hear this one last sentence before you go into La La Land. Draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ. That's what the Lord wants from you today in his word. Draw near to God through the fully sufficient final sacrifice of Christ. There's one way, there is one mediator, There's one high priest, one king, one sacrifice in Christ and in Christ alone. So since Pastor Ken has already read the text for us again, we're in Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. We can dive right in. Let me just give you an overall view of the structure of this passage and the structure of the message so you can have a couple little hooks to hang the different parts of the message on. This passage showcases three climactic and contrasting comparisons between the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law and the final sacrifice of Christ. That's what we're looking for in this text. Three climactic, contrasting comparisons between the old and the new, all in all, exalting Christ in his full and final sacrifice and Christ alone. So here's the first contrasting comparison, the shadow versus the substance. That's the first point, and it's made in Hebrews 10:1, just the first half of the verse, the shadow versus the substance. So first, this passage presents us an image to illustrate the transitory nature of the Old Testament sacrifices, and the image is a shadow and its object. He says, the law served as a shadow of the coming good, not the substance of these realities. So you understand the illustration, you're familiar with the image here. Obviously, a shadow is simply a figure or a reflection. It's a rudimentary, fuzzy outline of the substance of the real thing, the object itself, the true form. And we all know that shadows do not exist apart from their objects or their ultimate realities that they prefigure and that they point to, right? Maybe you've seen Peter Pan and you're familiar with one of the opening scenes in Peter Pan where Peter loses his shadow when he goes into the nursery of the Banks kids and he's trying to find his shadow and he has Tinkerbell. You know, he finally tackles his shadow and Tinkerbell, using a bar of soap, rubs it on his feet and restitches his shadow back to his form. It's a clever and creative image because that obviously goes against the true nature of things, right? Shadows are not independent. They're totally dependent on the form and substance of the object that they reflect. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making about the Mosaic Law and the entire sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. And imagine you were a Jew and you were steeped in Judaism. And the way that you approached God prescribed through the law was through the Levitical code in the holy place where God chose to place his name in the temple or formerly in the tabernacle. And you were familiar with the forms of worship, the appropriate sacrifice to bring on a particular occasion, the festivals, the three annual festivals that you engaged in, the ultimate day being the Day of Atonement when the high priest alone went into the very presence of the most holy place, bringing blood for the sins committed in ignorance of the people. And that was the way that you knew to approach God. And the author of Hebrews comes along and in a single stroke, he wipes it all away and says, this was simply a shadow. It was a rudimentary figure. It was never permanent. It was a placeholder pointing to something ultimate, something true, something permanent, a true form, the true substance of these realities. And he talks about this coming era as the coming good. Now, if you're going to sit down and you leaf through the book of Hebrews in a single reading, you would notice that this phrase or this description appears several times, and it points to something cataclysmic, something that captures and arrests the attention. And amazingly, it actually describes the current era of redemptive history in which we live. It's a phrase positioned in the Old Testament, looking forward to the era that's arrived in Christ. This era, the church age in Scripture, the author of Hebrews describes it as the coming good. And shockingly, amazingly, that era's actually arrived in your life and in my life. He points to this in other parts of his sermon. At the beginning of the sermon, he talks about this era as the last days. In these last days, God spoke to us not through the prophets, but through his own incarnate son. In chapter 9, he gives this description. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. These are the days that we live in, the coming good days, the last days, the era in which God himself incarnate has come to us in human flesh, the era in which he has offered himself as a blameless, perfect sacrifice to the living God, bearing the wrath we deserve for our sins. The era in which he rose in victory, crushing the power of sin, death, and the devil. The era in which he ascended to the right hand of the Almighty and began his heavenly session, a son of David, a son of Adam, ruling from the helm of the universe. The era in which he sent his spirit poured out from on high to fill his people, to fill his body and bride with all the divine fullness that she might reach the fullness of God. These are the days that we live in, the days of the coming good, the actual substance and form, not just the shadow. So as we think about the first contrasting example that the author of Hebrews gives to us, let's pause for a moment of reflection and gratitude to our God. I think one lesson that can be learned here is don't idolize the Old Testament era and don't envy the people that live therein. You know, maybe when you read your Bible, you think to yourself, I wish I could have stood on the shore or the riverbank of Jordan and watched the river parted and enter the promised land with God's people. Or you think, I wish I could have experienced the 10 plagues in Israel and seen the mighty acts of God as God crushed the gods of the Egyptians. Or you think, I wish I could have been with Elijah when that fiery chariot came down from heaven and whisked him away into the very presence of God. Well, the era that they lived in and the way that they related to God was a mere shadow, pointing to the ultimate forms, the true nature of things that's arrived in our day, that is Christ himself. Understand that Christ is the climax of the Old Testament and that you lived in the most privileged era of history, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, having fully accomplished the work of redemption. He said it's finished. Praise the living God. And here's one more point of comparison as we just think about the truths rediscovered in the Reformation. The Catholic system, in all of its dogma, I would say, is built on the shadow and not the substance, right? The forms of worship practiced in the Catholic Church, claiming a priesthood, claiming a sacrifice that's offered every time they observe the Mass, where supplicants, I'm stealing my thunder from later in the sermon, but we kind of have to get there now. Where supplicants actually never have cleansing and acquittal of guilt, their conscience is stricken with guilt, and the assurance of salvation is actually unattainable, right? That all describes the Catholic system in the sacraments of the church, and that actually is more reflective of the shadow and the Old Testament system than the true nature of things which has arrived in Christ, again, rediscovered in the Reformation. Let's move on to the second climactic contrasting comparison, and it is this: the continual versus the final. And this is found in the second part of verse 1, stretching through verse 4. So let me try to bring you up to speed on the argument. The second part of verse 1 provides support for the assertion made at the beginning of the verse. Why is the Torah and the sacrifices of the Levitical code simply a shadow and not the substance? And this is the answer in these verses. Because the sacrifices of the law are insufficient for the full remission of sins. They actually didn't do the job. They did not provide cleansing and forgiveness. They were pointers. They were placeholders. All right, so let's get into this next part of the passage. Notice the designation on the second part of verse 2. The same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. This is the main point of contrast here. What he's drawing out, what he's emphasizing, is the repetitive nature and the futility and the frustration of the Old Testament sacrifices. They're continually offered year by year. So as the reader, as the leader, as the hearer of the sermon, you should get a sense of the ineffective nature of these sacrifices. They're repeatedly offered, but they never attain full remission of sins. The work of the priesthood in the Old Testament system is never done. Sacrifices are continually offered, And he probably has in mind, because he referenced this early in the sermon, the ultimate sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement. Only once a year, the high priest alone was welcomed into the very divine presence in the most holy place where the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. And he came with blood. Blood to offer for his own sins and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this, you know, ceremony went on in perpetuity. It was never ending, seemingly with no end in sight, and never fully paid for the guilt of God's people and sins committed. So this first second comparison, the continual versus the final, breaks down into two parts in verses 2-4. So this point has a couple of subpoints that go along with it. And the first thing he says is, the problem with these endless sacrifices is they can never perfect those who draw near. Just think about that language. Can never perfect. Perfection, this is the way that the author of Hebrews uses this term and develops this point that he's explaining throughout the sermon. By perfection, he has in mind a conscience that is judicially cleansed of guilt and assured of acquittal. Those who draw near is a description of the worshipers, those who are approaching God's presence, right? So when we come and we gather for worship as the body of Christ, we're coming into the presence of God as one body in Christ by the Spirit to hear from the living God in his word. This is not just a normal meeting of natural origin. It's a supernatural meeting. You know, think about the Old Testament system. When they went up to the Temple Mount, Zion, where God put his name, they were seeking the presence of the living God. The hot spot was the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place and the sanctuary of the temple and the court of the temple, Jerusalem and Israel. They were coming into the presence of God. They were drawing near. But all of the sacrifices offered never achieved perfection. They could never actually cleanse the conscience of the sinner and give the assurance of unending and unbridled forgiveness, which gave them a crushing sense of hopelessness, despondency, discouragement. They never fully, finally remissed sins. And that's the second part that makes this overall point. They were actually constant reminders, not complete remission. He goes on to say in verse 2, were the Old Testament sacrifices efficacious? Then the worshipers would sense full final cleansing in their consciences. However, under the sacrificial system of the law, the opposite proved true. The Day of Atonement and all the other sacrifices served as endless reminders of the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Old Testament system, there's no end to the offering of sacrifices. The offerings that are brought continually, year by year, could never perfect those who draw near. And verse 5 gives the ultimate basis, verse 4 gives the ultimate basis for everything he said so far. And it kind of takes the wind right out of your sails. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, or the sacrifices that were bought in the old system, they provided ceremonial, temporal cleansing for the people of Israel.
Thank you, Pastor Peter. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Pastor Peter Cushman, is the pastor for outreach and discipleship at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.